We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark as Jesus continues his earthly ministry, and we hear now together from Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. As we do, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And he, that is Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that this morning your steadfast love would be upon us according to your promise. Lord, we plead with you not to take your word of truth from our lips, for we know that our hope is in your revelation spoken to us. And so help us to keep your commands continually, to walk in your ways in all areas of life, to speak your truth to the people and the powers around us. Help us, Lord, to find our delight in your testimony to us and to love your revelation that's been given to us. Grant this now, we ask, as we turn to your word together, and grant it to us all the days of our lives, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of interesting themes in this passage that are worthy of our consideration. There's the topic of the call of the 12 and Christ's commissioning them to preach on his behalf as his ambassadors. There's also the theme here of money, with the call of the 12 to be content with what they are given and the call on those they minister to support them and supply their needs. There's the importance of Christian fellowship that's seen in the fact that Jesus sends them out in pairs rather than alone. There's the proclamation of the gospel and the work God is doing to advance his kingdom. Each of these themes could be a sermon in itself, but also each of those themes I've listed is a theme that we've touched on recently in one of our morning or evening sermons. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we'll turn to another theme that we see here as well, one that we haven't spoken on as recently, and that, in general, we don't speak about as frequently. We'll turn to the theme of the spiritual warfare that's at the root of the apostles' calling and ministry here. And to do that, we're going to ask four questions this morning. We're going to ask, first, where is the primary battlefield of our lives? Second, what are the strategic implications of that? Third, what's our primary technique for battle? And then fourth, where is our primary hope? Those are our questions this morning. And so we'll start with the first one. First, what's the primary battlefield of our lives? And I say battlefield because though we might miss it at first, the scene that we have before us seems designed to evoke Israel's past battles. Jesus gathers 12 men here, and then he sends them into the promised land. Such an action would evoke the story of Moses in many ways, sending 12 men into Canaan to spy out the land before Israel invaded. It would also evoke the scene of Joshua organizing the 12 tribes of Israel and carrying out the conquest of the land. After all, we can remind ourselves, Jesus' name in Hebrew was Joshua. And consistent with that theme, what's highlighted here is that Jesus sends the 12 out not so much with abstract ideas to spread among the people, but rather, we're told, with authority and with the ability to cast out those who should not be there, as verses 7 and 13 highlight. To a Jew who knew their Bible, this must have sounded like something of an invasion. And that would be all the more exciting to many of them because it was happening at a time when the Promised Land was once again held by pagans, pagans who now served as the oppressors of the Jews. So the scene here evokes a sense of battle and warfare. But then even as it does, the battlefield that Jesus directs them towards is not what most Jews probably expected. The battlefield, Jesus highlights, is the battlefield of spiritual warfare with Satan and his demonic forces at the level of each person's heart. That's what we see in verses 7, 12, and 13. Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to fight demons, and not demons, we should note, among the pagans, but rather demons in and among the people of Israel, demons encountered in the personal lives of ordinary Jews, demons who seemed to be linked, we read in verse 12, with their ordinary personal sins. The primary battlefield Jesus identifies here is the battle with Satan's forces that's going on at a personal level in the heart of God's people. That's the primary battlefield he identifies here. The focus here is on our personal battle with the devil and his demonic forces. Now, as I say that, let's pause here for a moment and just take a minute to reflect on how that last statement makes you feel right now. My guess is that in many ways, just me talking about Satan and demons as if they are real things is enough to make many of us uncomfortable. If you're not a Christian and you're with us this morning, you may now find yourself thinking about how these Christians are even weirder than you had initially thought. If you are a Christian, you might believe these sorts of things about demons and devils, on paper at least. But if you're honest, you might also find it a bit embarrassing. And mostly, you just don't think about it. And if you invited a friend to church today, you might be absolutely horrified that this is what we're going to talk about now. Simply speaking of Satan and demons without a knowing smirk or a bit of irony in your voice can feel awkward and uncomfortable for many of us. And if that describes you in any way this morning, then I want you to take just a moment with me to question those assumptions and that gut reaction you may have. Take a moment to think a little bit about world history, or to think about the news that we read of events around the world in our own day. Think of the way so often that one act of sin, one act of evil or cruelty or selfishness, of how one such act by one person so often leads to another, by another person. Think of how that can often work in generational lines. Think of how it works in nations and cultures. Think of the hateful and absurd sort of things that people have believed about one another throughout history. Or think of the hateful and absurd sort of things that people often still believe about one another today. Sin and evil and cruelty and selfishness spreads and morphs and grows and metastasizes like cancer. As you consider those patterns, as you consider the way it so often works, ask yourself, do you really think it does that all on its own? Do you really think there's no one guiding it? If you've ever read a good novel or seen a good movie that's essentially a tragedy, a story where one misdeed leads to another and sets off another and so on until a final disaster is reached, then you know that as we read or as we watch such stories, you can marvel at the cleverness of the author for arranging things just so and giving each character just the right prompt to amplify the damage and disaster further. But we also see such well-crafted cascades of evil in the world as well, in real life. We see them in conflicts, both international and domestic. We see them in cultures. We see them in the news. We see them across family generations, maybe in our family, maybe in someone else's. Sin and selfishness set off further sin and selfishness in so many creative ways, sometimes so astoundingly, that if we had read it in a novel, we'd probably find the connections far-fetched. but then it happens in real life. There seems to be a guiding force in and behind such events. It's worth noting that when we see what looks like the guidance and amplification of good in the world, many people, even if they're not particularly religious, are prone to attribute that to some sort of good spiritual force in the world, one that is even sentient and divine. And yet, when we see what looks like the guidance and amplification of evil in the world, it's taboo in our culture to attribute that to an evil spiritual force, particularly one that is sentient. And yet the Bible tells us that that's exactly what we should do. Evil is shepherded in this world. It is prompted, it is provoked, it is nurtured, and there are real sentient spiritual beings in the universe who do this. And in a sense, we don't even have to look out into the world to observe this. We can see it in our own hearts and lives as well. You know your own sins and struggles. You know the ways that your selfishness or foolishness or anger or cruelty or enslavement to some pleasure or form of escape or something else have caused problems in your life. And so think now of some of those struggles. Think of some times when some of those sins, those problems that came from you, have especially caused damage to you or to others. In those situations, your sin was yours. You're the one who did the thing that caused those problems. And yet, even as you made that choice, you can still feel like you were, at the very same time, tricked into it, led along to it. The gravity that brought you down may have been your own sinful heart or desires, but at the same time, it felt like you fell into a trap. You didn't just grab a thorny branch, but you were snagged by a baited hook. In the moment, the circumstances that led to your misdeed can feel so implausible that you find yourself cursing your luck. You marvel at what enticed you to think so foolishly. You consider the past events that made you vulnerable to committing such an act, and the coincidences of how those elements all came together can seem astounding, almost too much to believe for you. And the Bible actually agrees that it is too much to believe often, that it's all a coincidence. The Bible's answer is that it's not a coincidence often. The Bible's answer is that there are very real, sentient spiritual beings working to try to bring such events about. And when we consider this world so full of brokenness and cruelty, or when we consider our own hearts, is it really that hard to believe? Theologian Herman Bavinck writes that if we were to survey the whole of Satan's work, one would undoubtedly discover a plan of attack and defense in the history of its struggle. We see this, he explains, in the sinful life of the individual, but we see it even more in the sinful life of families, generations, peoples, and humanity as a whole throughout the ages. For among the devils, he writes, there is a deliberate, methodical opposition to God and all that is his. Thus, Bavinck explains, Holy Scripture teaches very clearly that Satan, with his demons, wages war on the church, prosecutes a guerrilla war, as it were, to inflict harm in all kinds of ways and by all kinds of means, both individually and collectively, assaults them and seeks their downfall. Satan is the author of all temptation. Now, to be clear, these malevolent spiritual forces are not equal but opposite counterparts to God. Satan and his legions are created beings, angels who rebelled against God and who will be defeated. But for now, they continue to seek to degrade and destroy the work of God, hating everything that he loves. And again, is that really so hard to believe? We may not see the devil, but we certainly see the fruit of his work, don't we? We may feel embarrassed to take it seriously, especially in public, but the Bible tells us that there are such beings at work in the world, that Satan and his demons are real, they are personal, and they play a role not just in history, but in our own lives. And they are significant enough that they are where Jesus focuses the attention of the 12 when he first sends them out. When first sending out his apostles, Jesus tells them, and with them he tells us, that the primary battlefield of our lives is with spiritual forces of evil on the personal level of our own hearts and our own sin. That's the first thing we see here in our text. The second question for us to ask is, what are the strategic implications of this? If the primary battlefield of our lives is with the spiritual forces of evil on the personal level of our own hearts and our own sin, then what are the strategic implications for us and for how we live our lives? And one key strategic implication is that while other battlefields may be real in our lives, they are also secondary in their overall importance. Now, to be clear, the advance of the kingdom of God touches every aspect of life. It touches the family, it touches the workplace, it touches economics, government, politics, culture, education. We could go on and on. It touches all things, and it should transform all things, every aspect of human life. But what we are reminded of in our text is that the root of that transformation, the primary battlefield that must be won in order to transform all other aspects of life, that primary battlefield is with spiritual forces of evil on the personal level of our own hearts and our own sin. Other battlefields may be very important, but they're always secondary. And if we fail to see that, if we make some other secondary battlefield primary in our approach to life, then we can be more easily overtaken in this spiritual battle. And this was a problem for Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry was a mess. Tensions and distress were extremely high. Jerusalem was a powder keg. And if you asked most Jews what the biggest problems were, they would likely give you two answers. First, Rome. And second, other Jews who were responding wrongly to Rome. The first problem that many would identify was Rome. After all, Rome was an occupying force in Israel. They were absolutely pagan and they were absolutely brutal. The Jewish distress that the Roman occupation was, for most Jews, obviously the biggest problem in their lives. But the very next problem that so many Jews would identify was other Jews who were responding wrongly to Rome. Now, there were deep divisions in Jewish society over the question of how to deal with the Roman occupation and oppression, but despite all those disagreements, so many still agreed that the biggest issues facing Israel was the presence of the Romans. And the next biggest problem were Jews who were responding to the Romans wrongly. And first century messianic movements focused on the very same themes. Many men rose up at this time claiming to be the Messiah. And each time they tended to share the concerns of their age, that the biggest problem to address were Romans and other unfaithful Jews. And it's not that that situation and that, it's into that expectation that Jesus then arrives. He comes as another one claiming to be the Messiah, and he gathers his followers, and he sends out the 12. He sends them out as his ambassadors. He sends them out as extensions of his ministry and his message. He sends them out as forerunners, as an initial invading force into the land. And as he does, what does he and what do they identify as the chief threats to those they speak to? Well, what they identify here is Satan and the people's own sin. The enemy that Jesus and the 12 focus on is Satan and personal sin. That's what we see here. He doesn't send the 12 out with authority to gather a militia or to organize a rebellion against Rome. He sends them out with authority over unclean spirits, we're told in verse 7. Over demons, we're told in verse 13. Jesus tells his followers, in other words, to be more concerned about the demonic influence in and among God's people than they are about Rome or other Jews. And with that, Jesus sends them out not with a message designed to help believers identify what other people are doing wrong, so much as with a message about the need for them to repent of their own sin. That's what we're told in verse 12. That's what they needed to hear. And they needed to hear it because in many ways, people back then and people right now are not as different as we often think. We tend to just share an assumption that we must be the good guys. It's other people, really, who are messing things up. David Brooks writes, most people see themselves living on an island of intelligence in a sea of idiocy. They feel their own lives are going pretty well, even if society as a whole is going down the toilet. Their own values are fine, even if civilization itself is on the verge of collapse. We all live in Lake Wobegon because we are all above average. We are all okay. It's the vast ocean of morons who are messing things up. Most first century Jews believed they were the good guys. It was other Jews who were really messing things up. But the message Jesus sends the 12 out with, we read in verse 12, was a message to each of them that they should repent. Jesus didn't first focus them on political or cultural or personal enemies. He told them to focus on themselves. Where many Jews in his day would have identified the biggest problem in their lives, the biggest battlefield in their lives, as other people in one form or another, Jesus redirects them to the battle of sin and temptation in their own hearts. And we often need the same kind of redirection. Because we can often fall into the same sort of error. We see this often on a personal level. When we think of the biggest problems, when we think of the biggest threats or hurdles in our lives, we tend to focus on other people around us. Maybe it's a coworker or boss or employee that we keep having difficulties with. Maybe it's a parent or a child we find ourselves always butting heads with. Maybe it's a spouse in a marriage that has grown cold or combative. Maybe it's a person at church who's frustrating us, or maybe it's a neighbor who's giving us trouble or a friend who's betrayed us in some way. Maybe it's something else in some other sphere of life, but either way, we often have that other person in mind. We're often thinking of them as our primary struggle in life right now. If we could just deal with and overcome them, then we'd be okay. Then everything would be all right. The Jews had the Romans. You may have Fran, your office manager, or a domineering father, or a selfish spouse, or a meddlesome neighbor. And when you put it like that, it might sound petty at first, but the struggle for us is often real. And yet at the very same time, Jesus says that the biggest threats you face are not those other people, but rather Satan's work in your soul and sin's hold in your heart. He says that however problematic that other person at work or at home might be, the bigger threat to you is the voice of Satan whispering in your ear angry and hateful and malicious things about that other person. Jesus is saying here that however real their sin might be against you, the greater threat to your soul is your sin against them, whether in thought, word, or deed. We can often see this playing out in the relationships that are around us. But other times, and maybe for you, your focus is less on the people immediately around you and more on the cultural and political dynamics of our country and of our world. After all, it's a presidential election year again. It's primary season. And so we need to get ready to be bombarded with dire apocalyptic predictions from all sides. This will be the election to decide the fate of America and maybe humanity forever. Just like the last election was. than just like the one before that. Now, yes, I'm teasing as I say that, but I'm not teasing because politics or government don't matter. They do matter. I'm teasing because, like all things, when the political realm overstates its cosmic importance, it makes itself into an idol and a caricature, rather than serving the role that God intended it to. And it's a common problem for us today. The Jews couldn't ignore and shouldn't have tried to ignore the presence and the threat of the Romans in their day, and we cannot, nor should we, try to ignore the presence or the threat of political issues in our own lives. But at the very same time, if Jesus was right that the Romans were not the primary threat to the first century Jews, then neither can your political opponents be the primary threat to you or to the church today. Again, this isn't about identifying what is or isn't a concern for us. Rather, it's about identifying which concern should be our top priority and making sure that we don't neglect that for something else. I told this story I'm about to tell just a couple years ago, and so many of you may remember it, but it's one I always find myself reflecting on when this topic comes up. It's a story about my alma mater. In February 2009, about 70 students at New York University, NYU, where I attended, stormed the cafeteria in the student center, barricaded the doors shut, and declared that they were staging an occupation and that they wouldn't leave until NYU met a list of demands that they had. Now, I graduated a few years before all this, but when it happened, I followed it somewhat closely. It was covered in some national news sources at the time. The occupation had its drama, but it also ended about 40 hours after it began. On a Friday afternoon, the remaining students who had taken over the cafeteria saw security guards and police approaching the doors. They gathered around the jumble of tables and chairs that they'd piled at the two doors that went directly into the cafeteria from the hallway. They were ready there for a struggle. And as they stood there bracing the barricades at these two doorways, they suddenly heard the clang of a metal gate. And they turned their heads to see what was happening. Because you see, besides those two sets of doors, there was another entranceway into the cafeteria. It was through the area where food was normally sold. And so there were actually three ways into the cafeteria. There were those two sets of doors that the students had barricaded so thoroughly, and then there was the much bigger entrance through the area where you could buy food and then go from there into the cafeteria. During the occupation, that entry was blocked by a pull-down metal gate, the sort that you might see over the entrances of stores at the mall before they open. Now, the students, for their occupation, had thought to block the two regular doors that entered the cafeteria. In fact, they had quite a big pile of chairs and tables there to block those doors. But it apparently had not occurred to them to do anything about the really large gated entrance by the cash registers. And so when security and police decided to put an end to the occupation, they merely unlocked the metal gate, lifted it up, and walked in through the big unobstructed entrance while the protesting students stood by their barricades at the other doors, surprised, confused, and with, I imagine, not so bright looks on their faces. As an NYU graduate, this was not my proudest moment for my alma mater. But my point is that somehow, with all of their planning, with all of their work to keep their opponents out, the NYU students had missed something important. They failed to see the entry into the place that they were trying to protect. They overlooked a majority of the battlefield, and as a result, they were overtaken easily, embarrassingly easily. And again, in that situation, it wasn't an either-or issue. If you were rooting for those NYU students and their occupation, we wouldn't tell them not to barricade the doors, but we would want to point out that the doors were not their most vulnerable point, as they had supposed. The larger gate was there, and it was even more vulnerable, and so they needed to attend to both and also to actually give even more time and attention to that larger gated opening. And the same sort of thing can often be true for us spiritually. We might see this particularly clearly in the midst of a conflict or an argument with someone else. When we're in a conflict with someone else, whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a family member, or a coworker, we usually in that moment see the threat that they pose to us. That's the door we're focused on. And we might barricade it well with attacks on them and extensive arguments of self-defense. We focus on that door and the threat that the other person might pose. But the Bible tells us that often, at the same time, there is another entryway that threatens us that we often fail to see. There is the gate of spiritual warfare and temptation. And through it, the demons who serve Satan can whisper their temptations to us, temptations to anger and slander, temptations to hatred and pride, temptations to arrogant refusal to see our own faults, and a petty, vindictive need to feel superior to others. And through that gate of temptation, the devil often strolls into our hearts and can do more damage to our souls than the person we're arguing could ever would be able to. And sometimes for that dynamic to play out, we don't even need an overt conflict with someone. But if the devil can focus our attention on some external threat and goad us into seeing it as the chief, maybe even the only real threat of concern to us, then he can go along and nurture other vices in our hearts without us even noticing. Greed and gluttony, pride and entitlement, lust and selfishness. He strolls in the side gate to ensnare us while we are all focused elsewhere. In your day-to-day life, do you consider, as the Apostle Peter says, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you? Do you hear the Apostle Paul's exhortation not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes? Do you remember, as Paul writes elsewhere, that our primary battle is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Scholar Hilda Graf summarized the thinking of Gregory of Nyssa on this topic, writing, "The kingdom of God among men involves relentless warfare on the battlefield of the soul." And that's often the battlefield that the devil would like us to ignore, the battlefield of our own souls, where he tempts us towards sin and away from God. How much intentional thought do you put into resisting and avoiding and fleeing temptation towards sin? How thoughtfully do you strategize against the sorts of temptations that you know you're likely to face? Or more often, do you tend to treat your temptations like the base impulses of a dumb animal, rather than the assaults and attacks of a thoughtful spiritual foe? The devil would love for us to neglect the battlefields of our hearts and the temptation towards sin, but the strategic implication of this text is that we need to treat that battlefield as primary and be actively engaged with the struggle in our hearts between good and evil, between sin and righteousness, a battle that occurs in decisions we make all the time. That's the primary strategic implication we see in all of this. That brings us then to our third question. In this central battle of our lives, what is our primary technique, we might say? How do we do battle with the forces of Satan? What's our part in battling the unclean spirits and demons of this world? And the answer we're given here is actually very simple. We come to it in verse 12. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." To battle Satan and his demon hordes, the people are not given an incantation here. They're not given a talisman. They're not given a ritual of exorcism, but rather they're given a very simple task. Repent. The word means to turn. It's a call to turn away from sin and towards God. It's a call to reject the way of living and the way of treating others that demons delight in, a call to turn away from ways of life that would deny or discard or deface the good things of God, whether it's God's name or the people who are made in his image. We are called on to turn away from such things. And so take a moment and ask yourself, where do you need to follow this apostolic call? Where do you need to repent? In what area of your life right now have you failed to repent? Have you maybe even stopped trying to turn away from sin or selfishness? Maybe for you it's an area that's secret and hidden from others. Or maybe for you it's an area that everyone else can see and people have confronted you about it, but you refuse to see it. You simply deny it and shut them down anytime anyone brings it up. Where has the devil gotten hold of you and you need to turn from his ways and towards the living God? Maybe you've given yourself to sinful anger or bitterness towards someone else. Maybe you've turned to created things for ultimate purpose and comfort instead of to your God and Father. Maybe you've embraced sinful pleasures that degrade you or other people. Maybe you've been ignoring the Lord. Maybe you've been fleeing from your responsibilities. Maybe you've neglected those close to you, withholding your help or your affections from them. Maybe in one way or another, you haven't taken the Lord seriously in quite some time. But whatever it may be for you, where have you made peace with the forces of spiritual darkness in your life? The apostles here call you to turn. They call you to repent. And as we think of that, we should remind ourselves that repentance isn't something we grow out of in the Christian life at some point. We don't move past it to bigger and better things along the way. Rather, in this life, repentance is usually the means by which our spiritual battles continue to progress, if they're going to progress at all. As Martin Luther wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Wherever we sin in our lives, wherever we have followed the ways of the devil, wherever we've rebelled against our Maker and Lord, the apostles call us to repent, to turn from our sin and turn towards God. That is the act, that is the technique, if you will, that they call us to in this spiritual warfare with sin and Satan. That's the third thing we see here, the call to repent. Repentance in this passage is obviously key. But as we reflect on the dynamics that are at work here, we also see that it's not really sufficient. It's not enough in itself. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Fourth and finally, what's our primary hope in this battle? As I've argued this morning, we face a battle against superhuman spiritual forces of evil, against demons and devils. It would be kind of insane to think that we could defeat them with our own power. Repentance is essential, but our repentance, as a simple human act in itself, cannot possibly be more powerful than the millennia-old spiritual beings of darkness that we now face. So where then is our hope in this spiritual battle? What we see is that our hope is found in the reality that in Christian repentance, we're not just turning away from something, but we're also turning towards something. And more accurately, we're turning towards someone. After all, what is it in the end that defeats these demons who are at work in Israel in our passage? Who is it that conquers them? The answer comes in verse 7. It was Jesus who possessed the power. It was Jesus who had the authority to drive out and defeat the forces of Satan. And he administered that power for the deliverance of his people, but the power came from him. And he still has that power today. The sins in your life, the demonic temptations and battles you face, they might seem overwhelming to you. They might make you acutely aware of how weak you are. And the battle might feel impossible. And just to be clear, for you, it is. But it's not impossible for Jesus. He is stronger than even the strongest forces of spiritual darkness, and he has already overcome them on the cross. And so he can overcome them in your life too. And so don't just turn away from your sin. but turn towards Jesus and seek him and his power. Ask him for his help in prayer. Seek his guidance in his word. Look to his for assistance through his people, through his church. Don't just flee from sin, but by every means of grace available to you, flee to Jesus. What we see here, what we see in this passage, is that the primary battlefield in our lives is not out there in the world or between us and some other person. Rather, it's in our hearts. It can be terrifying, if we think about it, that the battle between good and evil is so close to us. And it's even scarier when we recognize that our primary battle there is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But even so, we need not fear, because Jesus is with us, and he has overcome the devil. And so let us see the battlefield of our hearts. Let us recognize its importance in our lives. Let us repent of our sin, and let us flee to Christ for victory and protection. Amen.